We're in the middle of our series on Scripture, on how to read the Bible. And my name is Matthew. If we've never met, welcome to our church gathering, and want to welcome all of you who are here. You know, Jesus loved the Scriptures, and we're a people apprenticed to Jesus. So we want to grow in our love for the Scriptures. In the past couple weeks, you've heard Pastor Jeff describe the Bible as one unified story, all of it connecting in the life and ministry of Jesus. And last week, you heard Pastor Tim talk about the need to study and to have a practice and a rhythm of time alone in the Scriptures. I want to thank both of them for those weeks. But today, week four of our series, I want to talk about how to read the Bible. How to read the Bible. Today, just FYI, will feel a little bit more like kind of like a workshop. Maybe less on the inspirational end, more on the workshop equipping end of things. But my hope is that you'll feel equipped and that you'll feel excited and ready to dive into God's Word with the tools that you need in order to understand what God is saying to you. I want to begin with a story about a man named Philip and an Ethiopian who is riding a chariot. It's an amazing story. It's from the book of Acts, chapter 8. A follower of Jesus named Philip runs up to a chariot and hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He was reading a passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and in the passage, there's this language about a man that's being led like a sheep to the slaughter, and a man whose life was taken from the earth. It's a confusing passage, and the Ethiopian man wants to know what it's all about. So I want you to listen to the story in Acts 8. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. I love this story. Philip starts with a passage in Isaiah and then unpacks the good news of Jesus. What's Philip doing? Philip is helping the Ethiopian bridge a prophecy in Isaiah written hundreds of years before Jesus. He bridges it to the person of Jesus. Philip knew the Scriptures, and he helped this man read Isaiah 53, and he's pointed to Jesus. North Langley, this is the invitation. We, like Philip, are invited to make that bridge happen in our lives and in the lives of others. Let's pray as we start. Holy God, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. Thank you for shining light upon our lives through your word. And we pray that you would equip us today with the tools we need, that just like Philip, we can point the world, we can point our families, our friends, to the truth of who you are. And so we pray that we, at the end of this moment here today, at the end of this sermon, that we would feel inspired to dig deeper into your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I have so much to say today, and so I'm going to move a little bit quick. Do you guys remember in the 80s those Micro Machine commercials? Micro Machines? No? All right. I'm going to move on. There was a fast talker on those commercials. Okay, let's ask the question. How are we supposed to read and interpret the Bible? Very simple question. How are we supposed to read and interpret the Bible? Now, this is not just a question for those of you who are new to the Bible, although it is, I'm sure, a question you're asking. Sometimes we who have read the Bible for a long time, we've developed bad habits. We have assumptions about understanding the Bible that are wrong. We have a lens for interpreting the Bible that's not helpful. And it's like we need to get straightened out. I'm always in need of that. To get corrected, to go, okay, we come to the Word of God, and how are we supposed to read it? Let's get straightened out. Also, many followers of Jesus come to the Bible, and we are filled with doubt. We've got doubt going on in us. Some of you might be university students or young adults, and you've been asking questions, and you've had doubts about the Scriptures, and you have been given really lame answers to your questions. Answers that just didn't seem to cut it. Listen to Dallas Willard. He wrote, "The great problem facing the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the doubt that is outside the church. It is the doubt that is inside the church." And what he goes on to say is that we need to be a people who are equipped to understand the beauty of God's word and to encourage people to ask questions. Jesus did not condemn Thomas for doubting. He met him in his questioning and in his doubts. So I want to encourage us to doubt our doubts for a moment and go on a wonderful journey of exploring the truth of God's word. Let's keep studying. Let's keep asking questions. And I hope today will give a bit of a beginning, just a taste, a tip of the iceberg for what it would look like to dive into God's word. So again, how are we supposed to read and interpret the Bible? Now, if we want clarity when we read the Bible, we'll need to discover the context and wrestle with the content of the Bible, which is a process called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Say that to your neighbor. Hermeneutics. I guess with a mask on or not. Okay. Hermeneutics. The word hermeneutics simply means interpretation. It means interpretation. It's from the Greek. When we study the Bible, we're trying to interpret ancient texts. Ancient texts. The most recent book of the Bible were written 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. That is a long time ago. These authors, the biblical writers, lived in a very different world. And we need to enter into their world to understand what God's word means. So it's like we're taking a trip. We're going back in time. We're going to move into their ancient context to understand how they wrote books and to understand their world. So when we study the Bible, I think it's important to remember four things. And these four things are going to kind of be the skeleton of the sermon here. Four things. Number one, literature. Number two, location. Number three, language. And number four, links. Literature, location, language, and links. These are the four things I want us to remember. Do you like the alliteration? The alliteration? That's a funny joke. Okay, let's begin. Let's talk about literature. Literature. All right, imagine walking into Indigo Bookstore. I love getting lost in a bookstore. Tanya and I, we love a particular bookstore in Fairhaven, Washington, near the ocean. And I could just roam around a bookstore forever and get lost and just start reading books. But each section of the bookstore has a title over it, right? Categories like biography, fiction, history, cooking, spirituality, sports, art, etc. You want to know what section of the bookstore you're in. Imagine looking for a good novel, and you're in the history section. You begin by reading a book about 9/11, or the invasion of Normandy, or the Manhattan Project, and you read it like fiction. Well, oops, those are actually events that really happened in history. And you could turn that around. Let's say you're looking for a book on history, but you pick up To Kill a Mockingbird or The Grapes of Wrath or Moby Dick. And these books, while they feel historical, there is history in them, but they're not history. You wouldn't read a biology book about the Brazilian rainforest the way you read Macbeth by Shakespeare. So genre is really important when we're reading the Bible. We have 66 books of the Bible, one large library of 66 books, but they are written differently. And there's an intuitive nature to this too, I think. Like, we know this. Like, when we read the Psalms, they feel different than Leviticus, right? When we read Luke, the Gospel of Luke, it feels different than Revelation. Right? Here's the point. In order to understand the context of a passage we're reading in the Bible, we need to read the Bible literarily, not always literally. We need to learn to read the Bible literarily, not always literally. This is, of course, the point of a sermon where people get nervous. Don't get nervous. We need to think clearly about what we mean when we use the word literally. You say, I read the Bible literally. Okay, what do you mean? The word can actually be quite problematic. In the words of one of my favorite films from The Princess Bride, from Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. A lot of 80s references here today. My apologies. Think about it. Okay, men, when you say, I read the Bible literally, Leviticus 19, do not cut the hair at the size of your head or clip the edges of your beard. Sinners, a lot of sinners in the room today, right? Have you trimmed your beard or cut your hair lately? Of course. You don't take this literally. I don't think you're taking this literally. Because this is the law, and the law needs to be interpreted in light of Jesus. So I don't think you're reading the Bible literally. How about this one? Psalm 137. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's in the Bible. What are you going to do with this one when you say you read it literally? Well, it's a psalm. It's poetry. Maybe the author is expressing something really deep about his feelings, and it's given poetically, not as a command. So there's a lot to say about that verse, and I'm not going to say it, but we don't read the Bible literally. We read it literarily. 66 books of the Bible written in different styles of literature. So you have to ask, when you come to a book of the Bible, you say, okay, so is this section that I'm reading written as a parable, or is it poetry, or is it a historical narrative, or is it part of the wisdom books of the Bible, or is it prophecy, or is it apocalyptic? I'll say more about that in a second. Or is it gospel? It really makes a difference when you read the Bible. So I want us to take apocalyptic literature as an example. So apocalyptic literature, portions of the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation are examples of what we call apocalyptic literature. Now, this is not a movie about Vietnam released in the 70s, and it's not necessarily just about the end of the world. The word apocalypse, and by the way, we could do like a 20-week series on apocalyptic literature, but the word apocalypse in Greek simply means unveiling. It's like when you open up the curtains and look behind something to see what's going on behind the scenes. Pulling back a curtain. Apocalyptic literature allows us to pull back the curtain and to see things that are going on in the spiritual realm, to see the reality of the way things are in the present moment. Now, there are some writings of apocalyptic literature that do deal with the future, but most of it is about understanding the present with new eyes. It gives us new eyes to see the reality of things going on right now. And apocalyptic literature, which was a common way of writing in Jesus' day, just, you know, very common, right? There are lots of books written in apocalyptic style in Jesus' day. It's all highly symbolic. Lots of metaphors used to communicate the truth. So if I told you right now, today, that there was an elephant and a donkey that were fighting each other, what would you think? Would you think there is an elephant and a donkey battling for the heart of the United States? You'd think that's a little weird. An elephant and a donkey battling each other for the heart of the United States? What does that even mean? Well, you would know that the elephant is a symbol of the Republican Party and the donkey's a symbol of the Democrats, the Democratic Party, and you would get it. You would get it. There's not a real elephant. There's not a real donkey. You know, they're not actually fighting. I don't even know who would win. I think the elephant wins. That's not a political statement. I'm just talking about the animals. Just talking about the animals themselves, right? So you get it, right? Like, you get the use of images. And the book of Revelation is like that. So there are images of trumpets and bulls and beasts and a dragon and all kinds of numbers and images. And they're highly symbolic. And many of them are rooted in the Old Testament. And you have to go back into the Old Testament and figure out what some of these images might mean. It's how the literature works. It makes you want to look deeper and investigate. So you have to remember what part of the bookstore you're in. I want you to listen to Revelation 5. This is a little example of this. Revelation 5, 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. What is going on? A lamb looking like it had been slain? It's a bloody lamb? What is this? It has seven horns and it has seven eyes. What is going on? That's quite a picture of this lamb. Well, would it interest you to know that the lamb, when we go back in Scripture, it's the Passover lamb. It's the Passover lamb that was slaughtered in Egypt so that the people of Israel might be set free? Would it interest you to know that horns in the scriptures are an image of strength, and that eyes are an image of wisdom, and that the number 7 is a number of perfection? Is that helpful as you begin to unpack apocalyptic literature? And if so, then what is this passage saying? It's saying, here is Jesus, the Lamb that was slain at the cross. He laid his life down for us. And he is 7 horns, perfectly strong. And he's 7 eyes, perfectly wise. And he's, where is he? He's at the center of the throne of the universe. So when you're struggling in life, and when you're going through a difficult time in life, apocalyptic, you pull back the curtain and you go, right now, the Lamb that was slain, who is perfectly strong and perfectly wise, is at the center of the throne. And I can have peace amidst the storm because he's perfectly strong and perfectly wise. Metaphor, images, numbers, it's how you read apocalyptic literature. Now, some might protest this and say, listen, if you start using metaphor, where does it end, right? Is the rest of the Bible just supposed to be a big metaphor? Well, no, because it ends when the literature style changes, right? Here's what I mean. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that I can take literally. Literally. But only after understanding the style of literature that it's written in. So here's an example. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are historical accounts. They are eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. When I understand the literature, then I know that I'm not reading poetry or parable or some fable. It's not metaphor. This is, when I read the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, this is an eyewitness account of Jesus rising from the dead that drastically changed the lives of his followers. Therefore, I need to take it literally because I'm taking it literarily. Does that make sense? I'm reading an eyewitness account. You should take that literally. 66 books written in different genres. It's God's plan. Now, I know that sometimes someone saying something like this can sound frustrating but it actually forces us to think and to study and to go on a lifelong, beautiful journey of great discovery of God's word. I think it's great. God is delighted to communicate his truth through a variety of styles of literature. Now, where do you get some of this information? I'm gonna move quick here, but just a couple examples. Some of you have a study Bible. A study Bible will often have an introductory chapter of a book of the Bible. Look through that. Don't just dive immediately into the book, but when you're studying a passage, look at the beginning of the chapter. It gives a bit of an introduction. And some of you, I know you enjoy the Bible Project, and I just want to highlight the Bible Project. Tim Mackey is a theologian that you can trust. He's the best at summarizing the content of a particular book of the Bible. Videos on the Bible Project website are like 5 to 10 minutes long. They'll give you just a picture of the kind of literature that you're reading and gives you some great background. And so I want to highlight those. Okay, back to the main idea. Literature, location, language, and links. All right, let's talk about location. When you read a verse in the Bible, you have to ask this. So let's say you love a verse, and you're like, you just love this verse. You have to go, where is the verse located? What's the theme around the verses? So start reading around the verses. Read what goes before it. Read what goes after it. What's the theme of the whole book or that entire chapter that I'm reading? Like, look at the neighborhood around this verse that you love. Or a verse that's complicated, right? Like, look at the neighborhood around it. Where is the location that this verse resides? I want to give you an example. So Jesus says in Mark 10, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Seems very direct and to the point. And so you read that verse, and what do you do with it? Are you selling everything and giving to the poor? Well, it's important to take that verse in context. That verse is in a particular location, which is important. There's a context here for Jesus' words that might help us understand why he said this. So check it out. Look at just the one sentence before. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So he's talking to an individual. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have, .. Well, now you gotta go, well, who's the him? Oh, okay, so I read around and I see that Jesus is speaking to a man named the rich young ruler. So this is not necessarily a command for all people at all times. Jesus is dealing with a specific guy that's got some specific issues. Jesus looked at him and loved him and diagnosed the heart of this guy. He loved him so much, and he looks deep in his heart and he says, "You've got a greed money problem, buddy." And so then I say, "Ah, that's really important." Then I ask the Holy Spirit, "Holy Spirit, do I have a greed and money problem? Is this something you would say to me today?" But see, we gain clarity only after doing some digging. You look around, you see the context, the location of where that verse is located. So the location of a verse really matters. These verses meant something to the people to whom they were written years ago. We have to take that seriously. So literature, location, okay, the last two, language and links. Language, let's talk about language. Just a reminder, your Bible is a translation. It's a translation. Unless you're reading the Bible in ancient Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, you're getting help. Somebody has translated the Bible for you. English is not the language the Bible was written in. Every word, every sentence you read in English has been translated. A group, a person, a committee gathered together to make that decision. Somebody made the decision to use that English word for that Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic word. And you can check it out yourself. You can go to the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic. I want to give you an example of why this is important, and I've used this example recently in some sermon series that we've done. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray like this, "And lead us not into temptation," which is the Greek peirasmos, "but deliver us from the evil one." Peirasmos. All right, lead us not into what? Well, the Greek word peirasmos can mean a trial, a test, or a temptation, which is not very helpful, I don't think. Those are very different words. Is God leading us into a trial? Does he lead us into a test? Does God tempt us? Well, no, we know elsewhere in the Bible says God doesn't tempt anyone. So it's really important to know the Greek words that we're using. Now, I know that could seem like, for some, you're just going, "Oh, that just seems so far away, and it just seems complicated." It's actually very easy. I want to give you a free tool, and it's been helpful for me. You can just check out a website called Blue Letter Bible. Blue Letter Bible, totally free. And you can enter in a passage that you really love and you want to know more about, you want to study it, you enter it in, and it will give you the Greek. And you can click around and you can see, "Oh, check it out. Like, this Greek word means this, and there's a definition for it." And you can see multiple places where that Greek word is used. You could just have fun with it. It's free. Hey, we're in a pandemic. You're at home anyway. Feel free to click around on Blue Letter Bible. All right. Literature, location, language, and the final one, links. Links. Now, when I say links, I'm talking about hyperlinks, hyperlinks. I want you to watch the way the Bible points us to other places in the Bible. It's incredibly fun. So we all know what a hyperlink is in an email, right? Somebody embeds like an article that they want you to read or something into an email that they're sending you. It's often like the color blue, I think. At least a lot of mine are. The color blue. Now, if you click that word on an email, it takes you to like a website or a blog or something like that. It takes you someplace else. Now, I want you to know the Bible is like filled with hyperlinks. And by the way, hyperlinks are like super nerdy thing that I get really excited about. I love hyperlinks in the Bible. And sometimes we miss them, but I want to give an example of this. All right, Matthew 27:46. Jesus is on the cross. And on the cross, we read this in Matthew 27. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we start asking a question. We go, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So does God forsake Jesus? How does that work with the Trinity? Can you forsake, can one member of the Trinity forsake another member of the Trinity? So your wheels are spinning. And you got some weird doubts there, right? And you have some questions, and you're kind of trying to figure it out. And then you go, well, here's the deal. If God can forsake Jesus, what about, is God in the business of forsaking me when I'm in the middle of a crisis? Is that how God works? Well, follow the hyperlink. There's a hyperlink there. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's like if you click it, follow the image. If you click it, you're taken hundreds of years before to a psalm, to a psalmist who begins the psalm, Psalm 22:1, with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? You go, interesting. I think Jesus at the cross wants me to read Psalm 22. He's pointing me to Psalm 22. Why should I read Psalm 22? Well, as I begin to read Psalm 22, I begin to see that there's a lot going on. There's a lot going on in Psalm 22. And I begin to notice that actually, while the psalmist feels abandoned, he knows he's not abandoned. And actually, the psalmist feels vindicated by God. It's like God comes through and rescues him. And I want to highlight this. The sufferer in the psalm is vindicated, just like Jesus will be 3 days later when he rises from the dead. But listen to Psalm 22, 24, if you just keep reading. For he has not despised or scorned, he, that's God. For God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Follow the hyperlinks, and you'll see that God did not abandon Jesus. There are certain worship songs that we sing that I think have bad theology. They haven't clued in to the hyperlink with Psalm 22. God does not abandon Jesus. Jesus feels forsaken, but the reality is that he is not forsaken, that God the Father loves the Son. And when you are in Jesus, what does this mean for you? He will not abandon you either. That he's not going to leave you or abandon you or forsake you. Even if you feel forsaken, he will not abandon you, for you are in Christ. Can I get an amen? Still sleepy, but it was good. Here's a tool that can be helpful. And this is going to cost a little bit more money, but just for those of you who want to make the investment, I just want to highlight a software called Logos Bible Software. It has been incredibly helpful in my life. I love it. It's really good for diving in deep, going deep into language and literature and location and all of these things. So I offer this here at the end. It will cost a bit of money, but you can save up for it. And for some of you who love diving into God's word, I highlight this. It's kind of like it's an incredible program. There's all different kinds of styles of the software that you can buy or different versions of the software. And it's so, so helpful. And you'll have a blast with Logos Bible Software. By the way, I'm not paid to promote Logos Bible Software at all. I'm literally just telling you it has been wonderful for me. Actually, that'd be great if they gave me a discount. That'd be awesome. Logos Bible Software people out there. Anyway, in the process of hermeneutics and interpretation, here's what we want to avoid. And I'm going to start bringing this to a close here. But we want to avoid what's called eisegesis. Eisegesis, which is to impose our own meaning upon Scripture. What we want to do is we want to take part in exegesis, which is to listen to the original meaning of Scripture and to allow the original meaning of Scripture to come out. Well, I want to give you one example of eisegesis, doing it poorly. Let's say, you know, there's lots of elections going on, right? And many of us were at the polls yesterday to vote provincially, and some of us were Americans or thinking about that. And so let's say I want to kind of confirm how I voted, right? I want to make a confirmation of how I voted. And I find a scripture, Ecclesiastes 10:2, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. At this point, you should be laughing. It's just a joke. Okay. Ecclesiastes is ancient Jewish wisdom literature, right? We don't go to this verse to impose modern political words on an ancient text, right? That wouldn't be helpful. And so I just want to say everything we're doing here is exegesis. We want to hear God's word and the clarity of God's word as we come to it together. Hey, there is so much more to say. I just want to mention our After Sunday podcast. Corey and I are going to sit down tomorrow and do a whole lot more stuff that I had to cut out of the sermon. We're going to specifically dive into, I think, the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1. How do we read Genesis 1 when we think about the four L's of hermeneutics and of interpretation? And so we're going to have some fun with that tomorrow. Feel free to clue in, or to tune in, clue in. Oh, that sounds so rude. Feel free to tune in. Woo! Clue in, yikes. But I'd love to welcome up the worship team to come on stage. But I want to end with an encouragement. I want to end with one of the best hyperlinks in Scripture, in my opinion. I want to look at John chapter 1, really brief, here at the end. Jesus says this in John 1 as he is speaking to a man named Nathanael. He says this. He says, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And you go, what on earth is that about? I do not even know what Jesus is talking about. Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, you'll see heaven open. What is he talking about? Well, remember, what do? We ask lots of questions, right? We go, what is this? And we notice that there might be a hyperlink happening here. You see, 2,000 years before Jesus, there's a story of a man named Jacob in Genesis 28. So I go to Genesis 28 in the Bible, and I read the story. A man named Jacob is falling asleep in the wilderness. He's on a journey, and he has a vision. It's almost an apocalyptic vision, right? Where heaven is opened. And he sees a ladder come down from heaven. And it's there in the middle of the night, and he sees these angels going up and down on this ladder. And heaven was opened up. This was a space where heaven and earth met together. And Jacob called the place Bethel. 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 It means house of God. Fast forward 2,000 years. Jesus says, the angels of God will be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of Man is his favorite reference to himself. The angels are descending and ascending on Jesus. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the place where heaven is open. Jesus is Bethel. Jesus is the house of God. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet together. Yes, Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. In Jesus, God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And the goal is to draw close to Jesus. Jesus writes this, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you'll have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." And North Langley, get ready for an amazing journey as you are filled with the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit begins to use the text of scripture to point you to him. The scriptures point us to Jesus. Jesus says, come, I am Jacob's ladder. I am the place where heaven and earth meet. I am the place where you can taste the goodness of God. Jesus says, come, come to me. Just like the rich young ruler in Mark 10, come to the one who looks at you and loves you and calls you to follow him. Or like Revelation 5, come, come to me, the lamb that was slain, and I'm standing perfectly strong and perfectly wise at the center of the throne. Or come to me, the one who on the cross cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Come to the one who felt forsaken, but was not forsaken, was not abandoned by God. And you, when you are in me, you will never be forsaken or abandoned you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And come to the one who on Easter Sunday literally, literally rose from the dead and offers you life. North Langley, let's keep studying. Let's keep looking. Let's keep asking questions like the Ethiopian in the chariot. Tell me, please. Who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Amen.